Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle, located in Danville, Virginia. The following lesson is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Wednesday evening Bible study. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Well, if you haven't done it yet, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We just have a few verses tonight, very power-packed verses at the end of Hebrews 12. And really, the end of Hebrews 12 is right after Hebrews 11. We are into that incredibly encouraging portion of the book of Hebrews. We're having talked about how great a Savior Jesus is. He's greater than any one or anything that's come before, and how great the salvation He provides is. It's all-sufficient Savior, all-sufficient salvation. And then these chapters say, okay, because of these things that Christ has done for us, let's live by faith in Him. Let's order our lives around by faith in Him. All those great examples in Hebrews chapter 11 of people that walked by faith, and now we walk by faith. And then Hebrews 12, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Let's put our eyes on Jesus and finish our own race well. And come down to it here in Hebrews 12, 25. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth?" In the days of Moses is what he's talking about, things we just saw in the last passage. "But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." The consuming fire is our title tonight. It could have been the danger of, as we'll see in a moment, but because it's the last one of the danger warnings in this great book, last of five. But I want to tell you a couple good stories here. Great talkers and great listeners. Every once in a while, I've been telling you a story about Boudreaux, the Louisiana man, the Cajun, and some of things him. Well, this is about being a great talker. He's a great talker. So he was the smoothest talking Cajun in the Louisiana National Guard, and he got caught up to active duty. And one of his first assignments was to be a military induction center recruiter and tell people about advising the new recruits about the government benefits for soldiers, especially the GI insurance to which they were entitled. And before long, the captain in charge of the center began noticing that Boudreaux was getting a 99% sign-up rate for the more expensive supplemental form of the GI insurance. That was odd because it would cost those low-income recruits $30 more per month than the higher coverage compared to what the government was already giving them at no charge. The captain decided he would not ask Boudreaux about it. He would just sit in the next time Boudreaux did a presentation to see what the sales pitch was that was so successful. So Boudreaux, when he got in there, he stood up before the latest group of inductees and said, "If you has the normal GI insurance and you goes to Iraq and gets yourself killed, the government pays your beneficiary $20,000. If you take out the supplemental insurance, which costs you only $30 a month, then the government got to pay your beneficiary $200,000. Now," Boudreaux concluded, "which bunch you think they're going to send to Iraq first?" Boudreaux is a great talker. The world likes its great talker, but sometimes we see in the scripture that God loves great listeners, those who are listening to his voice. And that makes me think of some great listeners. And Abraham Lincoln, president, was a great listener. He got this letter. Listen to this. This is from 11-year-old Grace Bedell to Abraham Lincoln. She said, "Dear sir, my father has just got home from the fair and brought home your picture and Mr. Hamlin's, Lincoln's running mate." So here it is with Abe and Back then, Abe didn't have no whiskers. You know, he's known for that great beard that he had, but here he was like that. You've seen the pictures of him with no beard, right? It's a long face not to be having something, you know. She said, here's what she said. I'm a little girl and only 11 years old, but I want you should be president of the United States very much. So I hope you won't think me very bold to write to such a great man as you are. Have you any little girls about as large as I am? If so, give them my love and tell her to write to me if you cannot answer this letter. I have got four brothers and part of them will vote for you anyway. And if you will let your whiskers grow, I will try and get the rest of them to vote for you. You would look a great deal better, for your face is so thin. All the ladies like whiskers, and they would tease their husbands to vote for you, and then you would be president. My father is going to vote for you, and if I was a man, I would vote for you, but I will try and get everyone to vote for you that I can think. That rail fence around your picture makes it look very pretty. I've got a little baby sister. She's 9 weeks old and is just as cunning as can be. When you direct your letter, direct it to Grace Bedell Westfield, Chautauqua County, New York. I must not write any more. Answer this letter right off. Goodbye. Grace Bedell. Well, here's what Lincoln answered here. My dear little miss, your very agreeable letter of the 15th is received. I regret the necessity of saying I have no daughters. I have three sons, one 17, one 9, and one 7 years of age. They, with their mother, constitute my whole family. As to the whiskers, having never worn any, do you not think people would call it a piece of silly affection if I were to begin it now? Your very sincere well-wisher, Abraham Lincoln. So he wrote her a letter and said, I don't think I'll be doing that with the beard and stuff like that. Nevertheless, her letter, which was written in October 1860, it kept making Abraham Lincoln think. So on November 7th, 1860, he was elected president of the United States. On his way to Washington, D.C., his train swung by her hometown of Westfield, New York. So he went to the town she lived in. Nothing could stop little Grace from going to the station to see if she could get a glimpse of President Lincoln. She got more than she bargained for, though. When he got off the train, he asked if his friend, Grace Bedell would come up to him. The crowd parted, and as Grace approached the president, a fully bearded Mr. Lincoln gave her a kiss. Well, that's a great story, a great image of a great man. He was also a great listener. And the author of Hebrews wrote to proclaim the greatness of our Savior, the greatness of our salvation, and to warn us not to give up during our great struggle. So we've into that section now where he's just throwing all the encouragement he can at them in the midst of a great struggle. And what we've seen is, sprinkled into the book of Hebrews, there are also at least 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews. I think I put the first 4 in your notes, and we're going to answer the 5th one. The first one was the danger of drifting away from our salvation commitment. We, at one time, prayed a prayer, we received Christ, and there's a danger to that being shallow, and that we were professors and not possessors. We accepted God on His terms, on our terms, but not on His terms. We wanted the hell insurance, but we didn't understand the need to give our hearts back to the Lord and let Him be the Lord of our lives. In chapter 3, we saw the danger of hardening our hearts through unbelief. Jesus' disciples believed in Him, but in Mark's gospel, it shows him saying one of their problems was they had a hardened heart. And so the Lord does things to try to soften our heart, and things can make us either bitter or better when we face tough and rough circumstances. And so there's a danger of hardening our hearts through unbelief. We have to believe not only in God. In chapter 11, he says the one who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And as I've been trying to impress from Exodus 34, we need to believe that He is good. And if He calls us to something and gives us a command, it's going to be better for us to do that than anything that we can think of. Chapter 5, the danger of not growing in Christ. There are people that are content with immaturity in the faith, and that's a danger. We want to grow in Christ. Chapter 10, there was the danger of willfully sinning when we know better, and incurring the built-in disciplines that come with that. Today's text has the last major warning in the book, the danger of refusing to listen to God. The danger of refusing to listen to God. So let's look down through the text here. First, just that in first part of verse 25, he says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." It's easy to get distracted with so much going on. That was true in a lot of different days. I mean, it's been 2,000 years since these words were written. They didn't have radio. They didn't have TV. They didn't have smartphones. They couldn't get in their car and zip over to the other side of town, you know, or get in an airplane and zip over to the other side of the world and things like that. You know, back in that day, it might be several days before you learn there'd be something happen down the road in Burlington or something, you know, Burlington or Yanceyville or, you know, Reedsville or any of those and stuff. Now we know about a cat in a tree in L.A., and we get all – it distracts us, right? Oh, they're going to get that cat out of the tree. I don't know about you guys. Today I've been praying because I heard there was a couple Kentucky men down like – and it's like, oh, no, it's not one of those stories again where they're down in the cave or the, you know, coal miners and things like that. But I didn't – I was just halfway listening, but I said, oh, let me pray for those guys. So we get distracted, and sometimes we can get compassion fatigue, you know. Every year, three or four hurricanes to get on our radar, and wars and rumors of wars and things going on all over and stuff like that. Our brains can barely take it. But if we're on the news all the time and that's all we get, you know, then sometimes we're just, you know, we're frazzled. We're frazzled with all that's going on. And then we get around people that frazzle us too. You know, oh, let me tell you about Uncle Johnny. Let me tell you about Aunt Betty. Let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about that. All the different things, you know. And but the author of Hebrews says, let's slow it all back down. God is speaking to you. See that you do not refuse him. He is speaking. The question is, are we listening? Well, the second part of verse 25 says, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. And so what we want to do is, there's a danger that turning from grace is worse than turning from law. So he compares the Old Testament times. He says, listen, those hard heads weren't listening, even though God brought them through the Red Sea. The mountain was a shaking and quaking and all those different things. He says, but there's actually something even more profound about, you know, turning from the grace that we can receive in Christ and the message of grace. You know, so it's one thing to be back in that Old Covenant time under that Mosaic law and, you know, not listening as well as you should and turning from that like they did, and they were prone to wander and God kept bringing them back. But we've got more than that now. We've got an advantage to them with grace, so we don't want to turn from it, even though grace is this church age that we're in now is different than that time back then. He's referring back to verses 18 through 25. Do you remember last time we said the Christian has not come to the Mount of Law, but the Mount Grace, not Mount I Can, but Mount Christ Did. Those who broke God's law in Moses' day faced the ramifications of their disobedience. And I think if I could put words in the mouth of the author of Hebrews, that's always kind of scary to do, but every time I do as a pastor, I preach through a book, I try to get into the mind of the author. And he's intimately familiar with that Old Testament law. He gives us some of the best things about, you know, the priestly law being fulfilled in Christ. I like to say, you know, Romans really gives us a whole lot about how much we learn about the moral law and how it points to our need of a Savior. Galatians really helps us with the, you know that the civil part of the law, the dietary code and other things, all that's been fulfilled in Christ, and we're not under obligation to obey the dietary codes and all the different rules they had for the extra things. The book of Hebrews really helps us know about how God has fulfilled the priestly law in the person and work of Christ. And so I think as the author's writing this, he's kind of beside himself. And let me put some words in his mouth. That's always dangerous to do. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we used to have to follow hundreds of Old Testament laws. We had to remember what foods we could and couldn't eat. We had to remember what we could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. We had to remember what was clean and unclean, and when something made us clean or unclean, how we got clean again. We had to remember when we could and couldn't go to the temple. We had to remember what offerings we had to bring and which offenses were worthy of death. And even though it was all supposed to be in the context of loving God and loving each other, we never really got it until the Messiah came. Now that Jesus has come, we understand that he's done what we couldn't do, and all we have to do now is draw near to him, hold fast to our faith in him, and stir up one another to build his kingdom together. Brothers and sisters, there's no escape in our judgment if we can't accept this Jesus and this grace and this simple plan of salvation. If we refuse now, if we refuse God now, if we turn away from him, the only option left is sin, death, and hell. And so now we know that for everybody that's been truly saved, God's grace has drawn them to salvation. They have a salvation they can't lose. But we also know it kind of winds up being a mixed multitude, right? You know, a mixed multitude came out of Egypt. And sometimes there are folks and they just don't understand God's message of grace. And they stick around church and they hope they're okay and they're going to be all right when they die. And one of my great joys over the years is seeing somebody that just didn't get it, even after years of church attendance, finally rely on Jesus, fully rely on God, and turn to him in faith and realize, oh, man, it really isn't about a lick about my goodness, because there ain't none in God's eyes, is it? You know, and you get that message of grace and trust in Christ in it. So freeing. By the way, I've gotten two or three emails like that the last couple weeks from people that have been in Tabernacle a long time, saying, I think I'm getting some stuff now I didn't ever get, you know, about, you know, God is my loving Heavenly Father, you know, and wanting this relationship with him and relying on grace and not feeling like he's angry at me all the time, you know. And that's good news indeed. So he postures us to think, you know, listen, they had a list, a checklist that they couldn't match up to, and we've got God just giving it to us right here by looking about how adorable Christ is and relying on what he did for us on the cross and walking by faith. And yes, that means there's sins we turn from, but man, he's given us everything we need to do that. And if we can't in this era of grace and, you know, with all the things that have become so clear to us now that Christ has come, if we can't get it now, there's nowhere else to go, you know. Well, verses 26 and 27, whole lot of shaking going on. Remember that song? Whole lot of shaking going on. There's a lot of references to shaking in verses 26 and 27. See what it says there? Whose voice then, it was God's whose voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So remember Moses and the people, they were gathered around Mount Sinai. The mountain shook at the voice of God, and the people were terrified. We would have been also to have the holiness of God so close. Verse 26 tells us the next time God shakes, it won't just be the earth, but also heaven. He's going to shake the whole thing. Now, the Bible speaks of three things when it speaks of heaven. Remember Paul saying he was caught up to the third heaven? The first heaven is what we call the sky, what we can see in front of us, right? So when it says that when God created the heavens and the earth, well, he already, you know, had his throne room and stuff, but that meant he created the sky. Second, there's what we call the universe, what we get pictures from all these telescopes. So beyond our atmosphere is also what we'd call heaven, in the sense that it's all where all the stars are and those things. And third is the place where God and angels and believers dwell. So when Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven, he's saying somehow in my vision, I was above the atmosphere, I was above all that stuff, I was wherever God is, and I was in that third heaven. And so here he's talking about what we'd call the sky and universe. You know, he says it's going to shake these things. Not just the earth is going to get shaken, but the universe. Now, it's amazing how many times you turn on the television and see scientists talking about how it's inevitable that eventually our sun will burn up. They talk about how the world's going to get hit by some chunk of space debris, you know, maybe an asteroid or something, or how the ozone won't last the way we're going. You know, we're going to mess it up as humans, or this is going to happen, or that's going to happen, you know. And it's amazing how sometimes when you hear former Vice President Gore speak, you know, about global warming and now climate change, because the temperature goes up, it goes down. But it's amazing how many times he says, 20 years ago, he said, we won't make it another 10 years, you know, and they just have doomsday scenarios like that. And then we won't have anywhere to live. Oh, no, we'll be gone, you know. And, of course, the Bible is a lot more optimistic than that. It says, yeah, the earth as it is going to be raised. But the best is yet to come on a new earth. Now, I don't know how it will happen or when it will happen, but I know that the Bible said those types of things are going to happen long before our computer models and satellite systems started making us worry. Revelation 6 says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island moved out of its place. Author of Hebrews says there's going to come a time where everything will get shaken again. And Revelation 6 says he's looking prophetically future. He's foretelling the future in advance. And he's saying, yeah, that time's going to come. Now, there's good news for Christians. These things are going to happen after the church has been raptured off the earth. Revelation 3:10 promises that believers won't experience the time of testing coming over the whole earth. And that is that future time that the author of Hebrews is talking about, that Revelation 6 is talking about. More good news is that the same Bible says the things of this universe won't withstand shaking, tells us there's something that cannot be shaken, as he's going to say in the next couple of verses. But good news is the Bible says God's going to create a new heavens and new earth, both free from the effects of sin, and that's what I call an extreme makeover. Did you ever watch that show, Extreme Home Makeover? Wasn't much left of the original home, was there? In fact, one of the things they do, they have that home there, and they bulldoze it. Same property. They put up this awesome new house and things like that. So they had some of the things from the old, but really it was all new, great experience going forward. Turn to 2 Peter. So from Hebrews, you have to go to the right toward the book of Revelation. And it's 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 13. Really great verses here. In fact, I'm going to, just because I can, go back to verse 8 and read from there. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Just like slow to anger language, right? His John 3:16 filter. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come, so it'll come, as a thief in the night. What the prophet said would happen will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, global warming. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The day of Christ, I think, is language for the rapture. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is the tribulational judgments that include the power going out basically on earth, and then those things that are so cataclysmic along with the other things happening on earth. And then the day of God looks like language for the millennial reign of Christ on earth, and even beyond that, the day of God with the new heavens and new earth, where the new Jerusalem comes down. That's pretty powerful. So, these things are going to get shaken. And the conclusion, of course, that he's putting together with us there is, don't put too much stock in what's going to be shaken out of there. You know, I mean, some of you have experience agriculturally with sifting, right? Or maybe in the kitchen, sifting. And, of course, we know that they will throw the wheat up and they'll be able to catch the good stuff in a basket, the rest of it will go on down to the ground, you know, and they keep doing that until they've got just the pure stuff there. And sometimes the scripture describes this shaking that's going to go on, so the earth is everything it can be again. Verses 28 and 29, the kingdom of God cannot be shaken or burned. What's in heaven is secure there. So therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, he says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What's in heaven is secure. So if we receive Christ and we're born again Christians, we're going to go to heaven when we die. And all of this stuff we take so seriously down here will be shaken and burned up. Doesn't mean we don't want to live good lives now. We do. But we don't see a U-Haul behind a hearse, do we? You never see that. Sometimes some joker's going to do it. We're going to see pictures on something where some guy says, I only have one thing. We'll pay enough money. The funeral home puts a U-Haul right there behind the hearse. But it'll just be a joke because you can't take it with you. You know, some like gypsies, they throw things in there because they think they're going to need them in the next life. They'll throw money in there and other stuff, you know. And of course, the Egyptians, they'd bury servants and family members with them, you know, because this great man's going to need all that in the afterlife. But we believe all that was foolish. Since people are the only things from earth that'll be in heaven, the investment we make in their lives is really the only thing that's of utmost importance. We make an eternal difference every time we share the gospel. Jeremy saw that person come to Christ. That's forever. That's forever and ever and ever. So it's all about perspective. And I do want to say, you know, sometimes legalistic preachers will use these verses to speak against all kinds of things, like enjoying your career, making money, reading a book, taking a vacation, enjoying fine arts, watching television, going out to dinner and a movie, going to a sporting event, being in a bowling league, having a hobby, flying a kite. Sometimes we overdo it. That was one of the great things about the Ecclesiastes series, you know. He said it's in Ecclesiastes 3, there's nothing better than to rejoice and do good in our lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God. I get weary of sometimes Christians that are too uptight who never seem to enjoy life now and grab verses like this and bludgeon others every time they seem to be enjoying life, you know. Warren Wiersbe said, blessed are the balanced, and that's a great thing to think about. So we have a challenge. We want to let heavenly priorities guide our earthly living while avoiding the extremes of legalism and hedonism. So as we walk with the Lord, we don't want to be legalistic where, you know, it's all about, hey, we're all going to die, so you shouldn't go enjoy a night out with your family. But we also want to avoid the extreme of hedonism. That's just the pursuit of pleasure as if this world is all there is, you know. And so Colossians 2 says it real well. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So on the one hand, blessed are the balanced. On the one hand, we say, okay, I don't want to try to soak meaning and everlasting meaning in life out of the things I have, because they can go away. On the other hand, I do want to recognize that God's given me the ability to work and generate work product and, you know, take restful and meaningful vacations and things along the way. But we always want to keep in mind that there's more to come. And we can impact eternity by the things we do now. So application, just several in a row here. First of all, don't take your stuff too seriously. A lot of times the things we think we own really own us, and the time we spend maintaining them keeps us from kingdom endeavors. It's going to be shaken, and some things won't withstand the shaking. But that soul that Jeremy preached and won to Christ in the Dominican Republic, that's fruit for eternity, you know. Things that will happen because we gave for the Ambrosiuses for eternity, you know, and God puts it all together. As we say, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I gave you here the verses, 1 Corinthians 2. You're pretty familiar with them. That's the one that says the fire will test each one's work. This is not hellfire here. It's scrutiny fire, the fire of evaluation, like when you put gold in the fire and the dross is consumed, the gold's refined. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. Second application, prioritize your life around what really matters. So we want to live balanced, faithful lives for the Lord. We want to prioritize the things that really matter. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." The third one, listen when God speaks. Get away from the distractions and the stuff that so easily pulls us away from time with the Lord, and listen to Jesus. Read His Word. Let it speak to you. Let His Holy Spirit use the Word to speak to you. You're having a conversation with the Lord as you pray it back to Him. I really like that story at the beginning, Abraham Lincoln. Have the spirit of a learner, and that takes humility, because we realize there's things we still have to learn. I challenged a young man in the ministry this past week. I said, you know, two things that will see you through, you know, as I begin my 35th year of ministry, I think, you know, two things that will see you through. First one, keep on growing and keep on learning. Be humble and keep on growing and learning. The second thing is, never lose that sense of courage where, you know, when the Holy Spirit says, get out there and do something now, do it, you know. Speak when others are silent and that sort of thing. But here, have the courage to listen when God speaks. The fourth one, give 1/7 at least of your time to rejuvenation. God ordained a day of rest every 7. So we think about the 10th with your income, right, the tithe. But here, God told us, 6 days I worked, 7th day I rested, and I want you to at least rest 1 day in 7. So He ordained that 7th-day principle all the way back in Genesis 2. The Jewish folk, they had their way of doing that by setting aside Saturday, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, for rest and worship. And, of course, Christians from the earliest days celebrated Christ's resurrection by making that time, that 1/7, on Sunday instead of the Lord's Day. Now, I love where we're at in America, you know, where oftentimes we get a bonus day, right? We get to sometimes rest on Saturday after working, and then Sunday, you know, we got the day of worship too. But too many people in the church are running on empty, and God gives us rhythms, you know. And Hebrews has talked about it a little bit. Of course, the Bible does a lot. In Ecclesiastes, we saw there's a time to work, there's a time to rest, those kind of concepts. And, you know, I'm amazed at how off balance people are, especially in the modern work world, factories, right? And some of you had to work shifts that, okay, 1 week you're going to work during the daylight and sleep at night. Next week, you're going to be fair to everybody, the next week, you're going to work at night and sleep during the day. Your rhythm's all messed up and it's off, and all kinds of scientific studies have shown that. And I know about companies, and we can do a first shift, a second shift, third shift, all that different stuff. And I know it's a glorious day when you've worked enough for the company, you can get on a better rhythm and stuff like that. But the Bible extols, you know, getting the sleep, getting the rest, getting the recharging so that you can keep on going. I know a lot of preachers, they never rest, and they just get burned out, you know. And I've said it here, I have 3 predecessors who all had major health events in their late 50s, and I'm 56 years old. I hope to take care of myself a little bit better, you know, because they just, I don't know if the wear and tear and just keeping it all together, you know. And I feel like I've already had an event in the ministry that was so taxing and stressful back in 03 and 04 that I don't let stuff get to me like I did once upon a time, you know. It's the Lord's church to build, and I love being part of it, you know, but I can't take on that level of stress. But give time for rejuvenation. You're the most valuable resource you have. Take care of yourself. Fifth one is receive and give grace. Look again at verse 28. When you think about how much you blow it, receive grace from the Lord. Do you see it? Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, what does He say next? Does He say, try harder, do more? No, He says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Since all this stuff doesn't matter, hey, receive God's grace. And, of course, give it out as well. It never runs out. Part of having grace is giving grace. Cut others some slack. Stop being so judgmental. You know, sometimes it's very sad for me how different groups in the church historically will pit against each other. You know, we're older, we're doing all the work. Those younger people aren't doing anything. Oh, you know, and then, oh, the older people, we don't like their music. We're going to go over here and do this thing, you know. And I feel like Rodney King sometimes, Wesley. He's the guy, remember him? Can't we all get along? I just love what everybody brings to the table. You know, I've been so appreciative this last few months of all the things. You know, part of it is losing people like Jimmy Hall, you know, to heaven, you know. I've been so appreciative of all the folks that have toiled and strained and bring so much and come so faithfully and do so many things around. And I've also been thankful for this wonderful transition that's happening where more and more of the teenagers and the 20-somethings and the 30-somethings are owning stuff. And the last Bible school we had showed that. The Fall Festival showed it. Man, we had people working from children. Some children were working at the thing all the way up into, you know, their 80s and things. And it just was well, we had a 93-year-old man playing the fiddle. You know, we had every age covered, you know. And I've just learned to really appreciate, receive and give grace. The sixth one here, serve God with reverence and godly fear. This verse 28 is remarkable to me because it teaches something that's gotten wrong a lot in churches. Having and receiving grace is not inconsistent with reverence and godly fear. And I'm kind of on a mission, you've heard me say it before, but I want people to interchangeably say, there goes a person who loves Jesus, and there goes a person who fears God. You know, in the old days, they were interchangeable. Man, that person, everything they do for Jesus, they just love him. Hey, that man fears God. He reveres and worships God, you know, and he knows God is God, and he's not, I mean, he won't tell a lie because he fears God, you know. He's very, very particular about making sure, you know, that he remembers to faithfully give because he reveres God. He wants to get it right. So it's out of a heart that loves Jesus. It's also out of a heart yielded to God. What does it mean to fear God? I believe it boils down to this. Those who fear God respect the limits he has imposed on us for our own good. To me, that's really profound. I'll probably use this quote I've got for you here from Ken Myers. I used it last week. I might use it on Sunday morning coming up. He says, if our souls were properly ordered, we would love our limits, not despise them. Boy, if we can get that into our younger people's heads, that'd be great, wouldn't it? You know, God's not out to keep you from having a good time. He wants you to have a good time in all the ways that will help you grow and not have any regrets in the future. You know? And so, man, if you stick with his plan A, it'll be great for you. And listen, when you sin, you know that you can go to him for forgiveness. But we want to, you know, we want people to embrace God's limits because those are the commands where it says, thou shalt not, right? Let's be honest. That's what we're saying is that a person that fears God is going to hear, thou shalt not. They're not going to stop there. They're going to go on to the thou shalt, you know, because we don't want to be defined just by what we don't do, but we're going to understand those limits of what we're not supposed to do will help preserve us so we can more effectually have the kind of wonderful serving life he wants us to have that makes us glow because of time spent with Jesus, grow because we've been with him and in his word, and go to all the places in the church and beyond he'd have us serve. Glow, grow, go. Our God is a consuming fire. He wants to take away from us all that which will hold us back from the impact that we are to make for him. And if any of us that are around prove not to know the Lord and instead have an unbelieving heart, that verse takes on a whole nother meaning. Our God is a consuming fire, you know, in his having to judge sin. So we want to have him refine for greater gold and not be among those that never knew him and are in the lake of fire. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.